How would you like to receive a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, and for any size gift during the Lenten season, we'll send you a CD with two sermons. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift, before Easter Sunday, we'll send you a CD of one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. The story is familiar, and yet we never tire of telling this story. The New Testament tells the story four separate times. Four separate witnesses of a kind talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while they deal with the same event, the same cast of characters, the same resurrected Christ, each has its own way of telling the story. Luke begins his gospel reminding us that he has carefully researched all of the events he's about to recount in the life, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And his research is in evidence, beginning with his account of the incarnation and also in his account of the death and resurrection of Jesus. What makes Luke's unique among all those? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Wednesday afternoon, the 7th of April. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Joining us to discuss the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke, Dr. Arthur Jest, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Jest, welcome back.
Good to be with you. Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. All of the Gospels have a unique perspective on everything they say, but especially with regard to the events of Christ's resurrection. How is Luke's, in a nutshell, what makes Luke's account of the resurrection unique?
I think the most unique thing about Luke is what the angels say to the women, the question, why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's about the living one. And then the fact that they asked the women to remember what he said in Galilee. And then he includes then a passion statement. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. And then, of course, the women reporting that to the apostles. But it is that passion statement that in the announcement of the resurrection, there's a rehearsal of what he said back in chapter 9, when he made the first passion prediction to them in Galilee, that is really what stands out as unique in Luke's gospel.
Where would Luke have come by the account of Jesus' resurrection? Assuming that Luke isn't a direct eyewitness himself, where would he have come by this account?
Well, I think when you read Luke's gospel, you can see that it is in many ways the gospel of women. And the women in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, where we're told that they are the ones who provided for Jesus and his group of disciples, and you know, provided out of their own means for them to be able to live and travel and you know, in a sense, supported them. These women are the ones that are listed here at the resurrection, and I think Luke, in many ways, probably used the women that are included here as part of his source. I think it's also probably Peter too, to a certain extent. You know, Peter does occur at the end of Luke's resurrection account, that he runs to the tomb and sees the linen cloths alone. And then, of course, at the end of the Emmaus story, it's told to the Emmaus disciples that the Lord has risen and appeared to Peter. But my guess is that, you know, there were these traditions in the Jerusalem church that Luke was very much given, you know, to record. The Emmaus story is one of them. The ancient church thought of the Jerusalem church as containing the, in a sense, the traditions that were associated with Jesus' family. And we think that Cleopas is Jesus' uncle and Simeon his cousin. So these are documents that would have been in the mind of the Jerusalem church and collected by them. And it's probably when he was in Jerusalem with Paul during the end of Paul's missionary journey that he received these to record in his gospel. It's also interesting that Simeon, the unnamed Emmaus disciple, we're guessing that it's him, that it's a father and son walking to Emmaus, that he is the second bishop of Jerusalem, taking over for James, the brother of Jesus, in the year 62. About when Luke's gospel would have been circulated, you know, I think Luke wrote in 58, so probably late 50s, early 60s, his gospel is circulating. And it would have been very helpful for Luke, since Luke is, in a sense, Paul's gospel, for the Bishop of Jerusalem, one of the Emmaus disciples, to read his gospel and see, wow, this is, in fact, what exactly happened. So there are a number of possible sources.
We could almost go through each little phrase in the way that Luke tells this story and unpack. In fact, maybe that's what we should do, just go through each little phrase and unpack it. He begins by saying, on the first day of the week. Is there more to this than just kind of locating it on the weekly calendar?
Well, actually, Todd, I like to pick up the last half of the verse in chapter 23, because in the Greek there's a grammatical connection between the two.
Oh,
and,
good.
And Luke is very, very, very particular about calibrating time. There's nobody who is perhaps more precise in the Passion narrative than Luke in saying this is exactly when it happens. And I think we've talked on your show before that Luke begins the 3 days, Good Friday, with a meal, the Last Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, and then ends with the Emmaus Supper at the end of the 3 days. And he wants to show the tradition, the transition from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. So, and on the Sabbath, they, the women, rested according to the commandment, but on the first day of the week, in the deep dawn. So there's that movement from the Sabbath rest according to the law, according to the, in a sense, the old covenant. And now on the first day of the week, everything changes. And I think, you know, for Luke, the first day of the week is three different things. It's the first day of the week, it's the third day of the 3 days. And I think Luke has an eighth day theology where it's the first day of the new creation, which, you know, counting the days, it's the eighth day.
What would that mean, then?
The eighth day is the eternal day. So this is when everything now is, in a sense, infected with eternity, because the risen one has finished the work that he was given to do, and we now live in the end times, in the resurrection of Jesus. That's one of the reasons why, and it's an interesting thing. I mean, this is all about Luke 24, so it's not just the first 12 verses, but, you know, as you read from Luke, you know, 24:1 to verse 35, which is the end of the Emmaus story, I mean, he's telling you over and over again that it's the first day of the week, that everything is happening on this day. And then right after the Emmaus story, after the breaking of the bread and the opening of the eyes, there are no more time references. You know, the next passage looks like it's on the same day. Right away, he's with the 11 in the upper room and says peace to them and eats roasted fish. And then right away, he gives them kind of his final instructions. And then right away, it looks like you're in the ascension. So it doesn't look like there's any distinction between the days there. In fact, some of the kind of the more critical commentators say that Luke was confused in his gospel and he had everything on that one day, including Emmaus, including the appearance in the upper room, including the ascension. But I think what happens is as soon as bread is broken and eyes are opened, we are in the eschaton. We are in the end times. And so Luke, in his gospel, feels no need to, you know, recognize time anymore because we are living in this eighth-day eternal world. When he writes the book of Acts, of course, because he's writing a more historical document there, he indicates, it was 40 days after he rose from the dead that he ascended into heaven, and then on the 50th Pentecost. But I think it's very clear from the end of Luke's gospel that he's so careful about time, and then all of a sudden he drops all time references. He wants us to think, with the resurrection of Jesus, with the celebration of the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper now, we are always in the eighth day. And that's what we've always said about the liturgy. When we go to the liturgy, we're in eternity. Heaven is on earth. We're already now, you know, with the resurrected one, and his eternity is present among us. His eternal life has now broken into our, you know, our world of time and is present and active among us.
Why are the women going to the tomb? We've got about a minute and a half before we take a break.
Well, they're going in the deep dawn. That's one of my favorite expressions, because it means that time when you don't know whether it's light or not. So it's that transition time. And they're going to prepare his body, which they were not able to complete on the day of preparation before they put his body in the ground for the Sabbath rest. So they're going to anoint a dead body. That's why it says they kept the Sabbath according to the commandment. They rested because they're living under the law. They're living as if there was no resurrection.
They go in, and we'll talk about this when we come back from the break. They go there, they find the stone rolled away, and it says when they went in, they actually entered the tomb. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. I don't know if it's an accident or an accidental insertion there, but to refer to him now as the Lord Jesus rather than simply Jesus or the Lord. On the other side of the break, we'll find out what is significant about how Luke refers to the resurrected Christ when the women do not find him at first at the empty tomb. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. He's professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can purchase these resources by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Concordia Commentary on Luke. It's two volumes. Or the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. You can also browse before you buy for both of these resources at issuesetc.org. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Gloria Christi Lutheran, Greeley, Colorado. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemount, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Trinity Lutheran, Fredericktown, Missouri. Zion Lutheran, Gravelton, Missouri. Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. And Zion Lutheran, Douglas, Wyoming. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Are you uncomfortable with making an online credit card donation? Well, here's an option for you. Call me at 618-223-8382, and I'll personally take your credit card donation and process it for you. Hi, this is Craig Feidinger of Lutheran Public Radio. Call me today, 618-223-8382, and make a secure credit card donation to help support Issues Etc. 618-223-8382.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 1 week from today, from 4 in the afternoon on Wednesday, April the 14th, through 4 in the afternoon on Thursday, April the 15th, a live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. What are we going to be doing during those 24 hours of continuous broadcast of Issues Etc.? Beginning 1 week from today at 4 o'clock, we're going to be studying different books of the Bible in two-hour segments. That means real in-depth Bible study for 24 hours on Issues Etc. We're calling it Issues Etc. 24. Some of the books, Revelation with Dr. Lewis Brighton. Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us to talk about the book of Proverbs, the Gospel of Mark with Dr. Peter Scare, Dr. John Kleinig on Leviticus, and much more. We can fit a lot of good Bible study into 24 continuous broadcast hours of Issues Etc. beginning 1 week from today. Issues Etc. 24, live Wednesday afternoon, April the 14th through Thursday afternoon, April the 15th. Listen live at issuesetc.org. Dr. Just, I know, and you can stop me anytime you want to, because there's so much here that we could deal with, but to refer to Jesus here as the Lord Jesus, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What, is, if anything, is Luke saying there?
Well, Luke is clearly indicating now that, and of course this is his narration, that this is the Lord that they have been waiting for. Of course, this does have an echo in Pentecost sermon, where this is the climax to Peter's sermon there. And I think there is an intention here by Luke to set up what Peter is going to say at Pentecost. The other unique thing here about Luke is that it's about the body of Jesus. That's a uniquely Lucan kind of accent. I mean, one of the things you could do in reading the Gospel of Luke is just simply follow the body of Jesus. And you know that we have talked about this before, that the sign at the incarnation is that you'll find the babe, the body of Jesus, the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, that it's his body that they take down from the cross and wrap in cloth bands and lay in a tomb. You know, the manger and the tomb are contrasted there. And they come now to anoint his body with spices again, and they didn't find his body. Where is his body? What happened to his body? That would have been a concern of theirs, seeing that the stone rolled away. They, you know, were wondering how that was going to happen, and now there it is. It's gone. Was it stolen? Where is the body of Jesus? And then when Peter runs to the tomb, what he sees is an empty, you know, tomb, but he sees the linen cloths that covered the body of Jesus, but now there is no body because he's resurrected. And so the body of Jesus in infancy, in burial, now in resurrection, the cloth bands that held that body are a sign of crucifixion, resurrection, and then at the beginning of the gospel, of incarnation.
In verse 4, it says, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." Are these men?
Well, this is another one of those great things. The exact same phrase, Todd, the exact same phrase in the Greek, "and behold, two men," is used at the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah. It's also the exact same phrase, word for word, that is used of the two men at the ascension. Later on, they are called angels. But one wonders if in fact these are, you know, Moses and Elijah, two men standing there testifying like they did at the Transfiguration, that this is the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the one who did and completely fulfilled in every way got what God asked him to, righteously without sin, even to death on the cross. And now he has been raised from the dead because he did exactly what the Father called him to do.
Well, if we understand the term angel to be both a designation for these divine immaterial beings that serve God perpetually and also simply messengers, it wouldn't exclude perhaps Moses and Elijah.
No, it wouldn't. It wouldn't. And I mean, it is remarkable how exact the language is. I mean, it's exact same words. And it's two men. It's two men.
Why do you seek the living among the dead? You said before that is among the unique things about Luke's account, and I don't think it's found elsewhere. What's the question mean?
Well, the question is that he wants us to see that these two men, these two messengers, are announcing that the reality of Jesus, the reality of what he has been about from the beginning, is that he is life itself. And that if they had, and this is why they're going to say, remember as he spoke to you while he was in Galilee, if they had read the scriptures, if they had listened to him during his ministry, they would have recognized that he could not be held by the grave. He is the living one now and forever. And, you know, the Easter proclamation of all the Gospels is what takes place after that. He is not here, but he is risen. You'll find that in all the Gospels. But why seek the living among the dead is the announcement that Jesus is the one who has conquered death with his death.
Is there irony in Luke's account here that these women are, in fact, up to this point, seeking a dead man, a
yes,
dead body?
Yes, there is. A terrible irony that that's why he says it, that they kept the Sabbath according to the entole, the commandment. This is an Old Testament commandment, and they are just simply living out that Old Testament commandment, and they don't see the reality of what Jesus is about.
They almost you said this was a rehearsal, a recitation. What the angels have to say to these women of Jesus' previous promise. Why is this so important?
Well, this is something that Jesus is going to say too to his disciples at the end of this chapter. You know, remember what I told you while I was still with you. I mean, in a sense, this is a way of interpreting the gospel, and this is what the angels are telling the women, and they're telling us. They're saying, go back and rehearse for yourselves what he's already told you. Because everything has been given that you need in order to understand the significance of this event. Namely, he told you, as did the Old Testament, that he must suffer, he must be crucified, and on the third day he was going to be raised. And this is the, you know, the kerygma. This is the preaching of the church. He has given it to you before. He gave it to you at least three times. The Old Testament has proclaimed it again and again and again, and you know that. And so now, simply believe what you've heard. Simply believe what you have been given already by the Lord Jesus, the living voice of Jesus, who has been with you, walking and talking with you, and who has also left his testimony in the inscripturated word of the Old Testament.
I remember a phrase from my seminary days, attached to a certain Greek word that Luke does use here, the Son of Man must.
Yes.
The phrase they use was divine necessity.
The divine necessity.
What does it mean that the Son of Man must do this?
Well, this is the word that is used first in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus is 12 years old. He says, I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business. And this is the divine necessity of the plan of God to redeem the world. And the plan is simply this, that he is going to send his suffering righteous Messiah, who is without sin and who will do everything that needs to be done, including death, in order to bring about the redemption of humanity and of all creation. And that when this suffering righteous Messiah does this, then God the Father has no other choice but to raise him from the dead. And this is the plan of the Trinity. This is the plan that's announced and set in motion in the baptism of Jesus. That's why it's such a public event. That's why the heavens open. That's why the Spirit comes down as a dove. That's why the voice of the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What is he pleased in? He's pleased in the divine must, the divine necessity of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus for, really, to use the language of John's gospel, for the life of the world. So that this is the living one now who has conquered death with his death.
I'm intrigued, and we've only got a minute here before our next break. They remembered his words. It's not, Luke doesn't say they heard what the angels had to say or they believed what the angels had to say. It says they remembered his words, Christ's words.
They did. And the women are the ones who seem to get it. I mean, it's just remarkable here. And I think people need to pay attention to this, that it is women who remember, it is women who announce it first, and the word that's used there is like an announcement to the apostles. They are the ones who were with him from the beginning, and who, when they hear the and I call it a passion statement because it's not a prediction anymore. It's over. This is a statement of his passion. The first one in Luke's last chapter, there are actually three of them altogether. And it is a statement that they remembered because they know this is the heart of the public proclamation of Jesus and the public doctrine of the church.
Well, when we come back from this break, you might notice if you're reading along in Luke's account that Jesus doesn't appear here. On the morning of the first day of the week, Jesus does not appear. In fact, the women go tell the disciples. The disciples think it's an idle tale, perhaps only then out of curiosity and interest. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. And then, of course, we need to talk about that road to Emmaus, where Jesus finally does appear and reveal himself in the breaking of bread. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
An update on 40 Days for Life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The director of the pro-life campaign, 40 Days for Life, recently reported the ministry has helped save 3,000 babies in the last 3 years. Started in 2007, the campaign consists of pro-life activists praying, fasting, and holding peaceful prayer vigils outside of abortion clinics for 40 days. There have been two events each year since 2008. Sean Carney, the campaign director for 40 Days for Life, explained that hundreds of women have revealed that they decided against abortion when they encountered the praying volunteers outside of the abortion clinic.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're looking at the resurrection account according to the Gospel of Luke. Folks, if you appreciate Bible studies like this one, please consider making a tax-deductible gift to Issues Etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's that address again, LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234, or you can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. For any size gift during the 40 days of Easter, we'll send you a CD with one of my Easter and Ascension sermons. Thanks for thinking of us during the Easter season. Dr. Just, Jesus doesn't appear here. Now, other gospel accounts has Jesus appearing to Mary or to the other women, but Luke tells the story Jesus doesn't appear until he appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. First, let's deal with why Luke would have, and he certainly would have known of the appearance, I would think, why he does not include that in this initial account of the morning of Easter.
There are a couple of reasons for this, Todd, and they're related. First of all, the entire point of Luke's gospel is that there is this inexorable destiny of Jesus in Jerusalem. And there is this travel motif, this journey, you know, motif in Luke, where over and over again he says that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And yet once they get to Jerusalem, the first appearances aren't in Jerusalem. They're outside Jerusalem in Emmaus, because the church is moving beyond Jerusalem. It's moving into the outermost parts of the world. It's fulfilling the mission of Acts. And so it's not in Jerusalem where Jesus appears. It's outside Jerusalem. The second thing is, he doesn't appear to the 12, any of the 12, or even the women. He appears to two of his disciples who I think, and many others do, are from the 72, the ones who were sent out in Luke 10. Only Luke has the sending of the 72. They're very much like the apostles in that they're sent out to preach and to heal, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they are going to be rejected for doing that. But it's to them that Jesus reveals himself as the risen Christ. And that's important, because we are moving beyond the 12, too. The 12 will stay in Jerusalem. They're the foundation of the church. The church can't operate without them. But much of the heavy lifting of the mission is going to be done by the 72. And so that's where the appearance is. It's to them. It's in Emmaus. So Luke is already anticipating what's going to happen in Acts, what's going to happen in the history of the early Christian community as it moves beyond Jerusalem into the outermost parts of the earth, even to Gentiles, even to those who are not of Jewish character.
Then I want you, before we leave behind the morning proper, would you speak again about the significance of the thing that Peter notices as he gazes into the empty tomb?
Well, what he notices, as I mentioned before, are the linen cloths that covered the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, the body that was crucified, but also the body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The linen cloths could not contain him, because he is resurrected. He has triumphed over death. And so cloth bands that are to hold a body that is dead, that needs to be anointed, you know, because it's dead, those cloth bands are a sign to Peter of the resurrection of Jesus.
All right. To the road to Emmaus. This is important, I guess, since you say that up until this point, Luke is very careful about emphasizing time, and in particular that this is the first day of the week. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus. Pick up the story there, and this is unique to Luke. We have seen the Lord until these two guys get back to Jerusalem after having seen the Lord. What's the story?
Well, it's one of the great stories in Scripture. It certainly is one that I think is distinctive of Luke, and one that certainly sets him apart from the other Gospels. It is a story that, in a sense, shows us in the journey to Emmaus and then back to Jerusalem, kind of a recapitulation of the whole Gospel. You can see the entire Gospel retold here in the Emmaus story. We really should take a whole hour for this story sometime during the 50 great days of Easter. But let me say this, that what is at the heart of this story is the fact that the Emmaus disciples, when they have this unknown person walking along with them, somebody who is unknown to them only because God has kept them from seeing him. This is actually Cleopas' uncle. This is a family member. But they don't recognize him because God has kept their eyes from understanding that. After lamenting to Jesus about what had happened in Jerusalem, and they basically, in what they say to Jesus, confess the faith as perfectly and as complete as any confession in all of Scripture, as to what the heart of the kerygma is, that is, the preaching of the church. But the problem is, they don't understand it and they don't believe it. And then Jesus gives really the most extraordinary teaching he's probably ever given. He chastises them for not believing what the Old Testament said, and then he summarizes the entire, you know, preaching in this simple phrase, "Was it not necessary that the Christ suffer and then enter into his glory?" There it is. suffering, then glory. Suffering before glory. Suffering gives way to glory. And then he opens the entire scriptures to them. He gives them the interpretive key for reading every part of the Old Testament in terms of Christ. This isn't a golden thread. He just doesn't pick out a couple of passages, the only ones in the Old Testament that speak to Christ. Not at all. He shows them how the entire Old Testament is to be read Christologically. And their hearts burn. That's what Luke says. Their hearts burn from this, but they still don't recognize who he is. It's not until they get to where they're going, Emmaus, which is probably their home, where they prevail upon him to abide with them, be present with them. This is language that we know that speaks of the desire to have communion and presence with Jesus. And it's only then in the breaking of the bread, when Jesus sits on a table with them and breaks the bread, that their eyes are opened and they recognize him. I think this, for me, is the climax of Luke's gospel. It's the first time in Luke's gospel that two human beings recognize Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. And then in the course of the meal, he disappears from them because he's not going to be present in the same way as he was. He's going to be present, and here's the key. This is the final verse of Emmaus. He is going to be present as we have confessed him ever since. He's going to be present in the teaching on the road, which is really what happens to us in our liturgy, where we have the readings and the preaching. And he's going to be present to us in the breaking of the bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Those are the two great structures of liturgy, word and sacrament. And that's how he's going to be present with us. And really, that's what the Emmaus story does as much as anything. It lays down for us the two great structures of the liturgy, word and sacrament.
So it is not that these men are so overwhelmed with grief or so filled with unbelief that they cannot recognize Jesus. But Jesus chooses to reveal himself in this particular way, culminating with the meal that he had given them right before his crucifixion.
Exactly. And it's in that meal, it's in the breaking of the bread that has been prepared for by the opening up of scriptures. That's where in a sense, their hearts have been cultivated. That's where they have been prepared for this. It's only in that breaking of the bread, the culmination of those two structures, that they are, you know, able to see Jesus by God's opening. It's God who opens their eyes in that meal to see him as the crucified and risen Christ. They go together. You have to have the teaching on the road, and you have to have the breaking of the bread. That's how you see Jesus. The word on the road burns hearts, but eyes are opened in the breaking of the bread.
We've got about a minute and a half before we take this break. The next part of the account, while they're still speaking of these things, the two have fled from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. They find there that Jesus has also appeared to Peter. They're talking about these things. Then Jesus appears. What's in this account? And we'll get to more of it on the other side of the break.
Well, the first thing you have to say about it, and then we can talk about the rest of it, is what Jesus says. He says, peace. And that's what he sent the 72 out to do. That's the new greeting. Jesus says, don't greet anyone on the road with the typical greeting that everybody does. But when you get to a house, let your peace rest upon them. Say peace. And that's now the greeting of the kingdom, peace. And that's the great theme of Luke's gospel. And the fact of the matter is, Todd, it's the great theme of the liturgy. Peace is used more than any other word in the liturgy. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, you know, at the birth of Jesus. And then there's peace in heaven at the death of Jesus in the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem in Luke 19. And now there's peace in the house because Jesus is present in the house to be with them, you know, in this fellowship, in this communion that has been realized through his death and resurrection.
Well, when we come back, we got 10 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Just on the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. We'll go through the details of the last events that night. And interesting, Dr. Just has already talked about this. At this point, the clock kind of stops ticking and the calendar stops rolling over. And at least for the rest of this account, this last chapter, we are in a new day. We have entered eternity with the risen Christ. We'll talk about the events in the upper room
where Jesus appears speaking peace to his disciples on the day he was resurrected from the dead. Dr. Arthur Justice, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. What does God's Word teach about prayer, the Holy Spirit, baptism, angels and demons, the Lord's Supper, creation, marriage and family, predestination, and the end times? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Lutheran Difference. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase The Lutheran Difference by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, The Lutheran Difference.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House on the uniqueness of the Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
That in every lesson, at every level in Growing in Christ, we point out salvation in Christ Jesus, forgiveness of sins, life forever in Christ, so that stories aren't taught as great miracles or moral stories or moments in time, hero stories. They're taught always with Christ in full view, Christ as our Savior from sin, death, and the devil. And that makes all the difference, because that's what matters for eternity, not how wowed the children are this week with the coolness of the story and the miracle that's presented. It's all about Christ, and that's why we call it Growing in Christ.
You can receive free samples of Growing in Christ for your Sunday school by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040 or check out Growing in Christ at cph.org.
Welcome back. 10 more minutes with Dr. Arthur Just on the resurrection of Christ according to the Gospel of Luke. It's Wednesday, April the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Just, the two from Emmaus return to Jerusalem. They find out that Simon has also seen the Lord. That is mentioned, I think, by Paul in 1 Corinthians. And then even as they're speaking of Christ's resurrection, there he is. Pick up there.
Well, it's one of those moments now where, having revealed himself as the risen Lord to the two Emmaus disciples, he now does include the 11 who are gathered in the upper room, probably. And the greeting of peace is the most wonderful greeting that he could give. That's what's happened in his defeat of death. He has brought peace between God and man, and he has completed the work of redemption. Now, what's remarkable about that story is that it's clear that there are people who doubt that it's a bodily resurrection, and so this is really about, in a sense, proving that in fact he does have a body that has resurrected from the dead, and it's remarkable how he, you know, shows them his hands and his feet. He says, you know, you're not seeing a ghost. See my hands and my feet. And then he says this remarkable thing. He says that I am myself. Now, that's the ego e me, the I am of the Old Testament. He is claiming to be that person. And like Thomas, touch me and see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me having. Now, one of my favorite expressions in all of Luke is the disciples' response to this. And of course, this is the evangelist, but he got it from them. He says, while they were still disbelieving from joy. Now, what does that mean, to disbelieve from joy? One commentator said, what it means is, this is too good to be true. And I think that's right. It says they're amazed, you know? I mean, it's just one of those extraordinary things. He's standing there. They can't believe it. They think it's a ghost. He's telling them, no, I have flesh and bones. Feel me, touch me. You can see that I am really flesh. And then there's this almost, you know, what people might call a kind of a totally random statement. I mean, it's jarring, you know, after this, you know, kind of sublime, I am myself, you know, touch and see that it's me. He turns to them and he goes, does anybody have anything to eat around here? You know, it's like, you know, what? You want something to eat? But he wants to show them that he's a body. And what they give him, and I love it, it's roasted fish. You know, it's fish that has been roasted. And taking it, he eats it before them to demonstrate to them that he, in his body, eats and drinks just like they do.
Some would say, and in fact, probably a lot of our colleagues would say, Dr. Just, that there's no need for Jesus to present any evidence of his resurrection here. They should have been able, kind of in a la Doubting Thomas rebuke, they should have been able to believe it without seeing it or touching and handling him. But Jesus seems in earnest to say, look, hands, feet, I eat, I have a body, it's me. Why?
Well, he. I mean, in some ways, I think he has compassion on them. He understands that basically deep down, we're all dualists. We're all Gnostics. We separate the body from the soul. We think the body is bad and the spirit is good. And how could it be that you know, this is the resurrection of the body? How can this happen? I mean, remember, this resurrections just don't happen. This is the one thing that doesn't happen in life. Even though there were a couple, you know, during Jesus' ministry, I mean, here he is standing in front of them. They disbelieve for joy. So he has to show them, you know, he has to demonstrate that, in fact, it's all about the body. It's all about his flesh. This is what I think we have lost in our culture. This is what we've lost in the Protestant religious culture in which we live, that when we go to church, we hear his living voice. When we go to church, we receive his body and his blood. It's a fleshly reality that we get. Jesus, you know, presence can never be separated from his flesh. When Jesus is present, it's always the whole person of Jesus, divine and human nature. And even the disciples didn't quite get that. That's something that is not just part of our age. This is part of what it means to be human. We cannot believe that God can take something that is dead and make it alive again.
Then he speaks to them, and I think you said the third time now that Luke is going to have us rehearse and recite the Passion narrative. And this final one comes from the very mouth of Jesus himself, as it did to those two on the road to Emmaus. What does Jesus say?
Well, Jesus gives here now, and this is the final thing he says, what I consider to be, and it's after kind of predicting his Passion four times. And now this is the third Passion statement. The first one was to the women by the angels. The second one was at Emmaus, and now here's the third one. This is the most complete. It includes everything, and it is, in a sense, a template for how to preach the gospel now in the church. The disciples ought to be taking notes, because when they go out to preach the gospel, this is how you do it. And in fact, if you look at the sermons of Peter at the beginning of Acts and Paul towards the end of Acts, they basically follow this template. And the template is very simple. It has to be based on the scripture, so it's a fulfillment of the Old Testament. And in this one, he says Moses, prophets, and he adds the Psalms. That's a whole topic in and of itself. But I will say this, the Psalms, because that's where you find the suffering death of Jesus, that is what is cited in the Passion narratives, that is the scripture that you hear from Jesus' lips on the cross. If you want to know where Jesus is the suffering righteous when you read the Psalms. And then he says it is necessary on the basis of the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ suffer, you know, that he rise from the dead on the third day. And then he adds this, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, this is an echo of John, exact same words, be preached. The preaching now, this is where you say for you, yeah, Jesus suffered and died, but now it's for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. In his name, there's baptism, you know, repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name, beginning from Jerusalem. This is where you have the whole gospel, Old Testament, the basic objective historical facts that happened in Jerusalem, and now the for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, so that you might receive this as the balm for your souls, that it's for you, and you receive this as somebody now who gets it as a individual freedom, release that forgiveness gives. So it's not only what's happened cosmically, but this has happened for you, you know, and this is where the gospel is applied directly to the individual. This is what must be preached. And this is, as I said, the way in which the disciples preach the gospel.
Finally, then, with only 30 seconds, make the case. Why should someone listening to us pick up their Bible, read the resurrection account of St. Luke? 30 seconds.
Because here you see everything that God has wanted to tell us about the reason Jesus enters into our world and becomes flesh for us, that he has done everything necessary in suffering for us on the cross, in showing us in his resurrection that he is the living one, that he has conquered death with his death, and that he continues to be present among us, offering us the gifts that flow from his life-giving flesh.
Dr. Arthur Just is professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke and the book Heaven on Earth, The Gifts of Christ in the Divine Service. Dr. Just, thank you.
You're welcome, Todd, and a blessed Easter octave to you and to Jeff and to all your listeners.
Folks, we're coming up on 2 years, rebroadcasting issues, etc., and I want to hear from you. An answer to a simple question. Why do you listen to Issues, Etc.? I want your answer on the Issues, Etc. comment line. That number, open 24 hours, 7 days a week, all year long, just for you. 618-223-8384. 618-223-8384. I want you to call it and leave long, short, whatever message you want, answering the question, why do you listen to Issues, Etc.? 618-223-8384. Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll study the Easter hymn, Jesus Christ is Risen Today. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. Everything changes. There it is. Christ conquers death by dying, and he is vindicated in his sacrifice for our sins, full and sufficient for the sins of the whole world by his Father when he is raised from the dead. He even refers to himself this way elsewhere in Scripture. He says, very simply, I was dead, and now I am alive again forevermore. I hold the keys of death and hell. He holds you and he holds me, and he holds us in the same hands that were wounded to secure our forgiveness. He holds us in his mercy and his forgiveness. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.